subject matter for this morning is entitled Trinity Verses. I'm going to be looking at a particular set of scriptures and passages relating to the subject of the Trinity in order to see how this doctrine can be proved from the Bible. We want to discover that together because the idea of the Trinity is a fundamental doctrine and belief for many groups, for many churches. I want to look at it particularly from the perspective of the Seventh-day Adventist Church because I know a number of people here are from that background. I am, myself, a Seventh-day Adventist. But I know some of you are not necessarily Seventh-day Adventists as well, but that's okay because this doctrine is actually a fundamental belief for most Christian churches, if not all. And the scriptures that are used to attempt to prove it are what we are going to examine today. So we're going to be looking at a number of them. And the important thing is we need to recognize and understand that in the current debate over this issue of the Trinity, which has become quite a significant debate, there are so many people that have made attempts to try and defend it. Books have been written, sermons have been preached, seminars, lectures, DVDs, and all kinds of attempts to prove it. But really, if you want to prove any doctrine, you're only limited to what is available in the Bible. Right? That's really, it doesn't matter how long you talk, your foundation proofs have to be in the scriptures. That's what we want to look at today. What are the foundation proofs, the verses that are used to prove the Trinity? We want to look at them. Does it really prove that or not? Because we want to understand the truth of the matter when it comes to this particular point. This book here, entitled 28 Fundamental Beliefs, happens to be an Adventist publication that lists the 28 pillars of the church, the fundamental beliefs. Now, before we go any further, I want to understand the significance of when we talk about something as a fundamental belief. What does the word fundamental mean? If you look it up in the dictionary, you find that fundamental means the most basic or most important thing on which other things depend. So a fundamental belief is a very important, basic, vitally important foundation. It's fundamental. Other things are based on that. So if we look at this list of fundamental beliefs, you will find that the doctrine of the Trinity, or who God is listed there as number 2 of the fundamental beliefs. So that makes sense. Well, the first one is really the scriptures. And then straight after that is the God of the Scriptures. That's the idea conveyed here. And the Trinity, and then it goes on in detail. So I want to look at this, particularly in the church's website. This is from the website of the Adventist Church. And this is the definition for the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to read it. I want to keep it in mind. And then I want to see what we can learn as far as the Scriptures are concerned. We're just slightly off the edge there, but it doesn't matter. We'll get the main import and intent. Here's what it says. Fundamental belief number 2, the Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, and ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through His self-revelation. God, who is love, is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole creation. That's the definition, right? And then following the definition, we have a list of scriptural references and verses that are given to support and prove that definition. We're going to explore those together, but before we do, I want to look at this definition just a little bit more in detail, because first of all, it gives us the identity of this God, referred to as the Trinity. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons, and then it describes the attributes of God, immortal, and so on and so forth, and why everybody should worship God. But I want to look at the identity first and foremost. Is it truly biblical that God is a unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In other words, all three make up God. Not one, not two, all three. So what we're going to do today is actually very simple and very important. Let me turn my laser here on. Is this working great? So there are a list of verses right here, correct? We're going to look at every one of these verses. And what we're going to do, we're going to see, do these verses support this idea that the one God of the Bible is a unity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fair enough?
Yeah.
Because these are given as the evidence and the proof for this conclusion. So all we're going to do is examine this evidence and proof. These are supposed to be the most clear and the strongest verses to prove this conclusion. What's the first one? Genesis 1:26. Let's start there. Genesis 1:26. What does that say? Here it is. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." You see anything there? Someone would say, well, you need to look at it closer, because it says here, God said, and then when God said, He says, let us, there you go. That's a unity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Well, let's see, is the verse actually saying that? Why is God saying, let us? Obviously, God must be speaking to someone else. Now the question is, who is He speaking to? How many is He speaking to? The idea of the Trinity would say, well, He's speaking to how many?
Three.
Another two, making a total of
three,
us. And these three actually are united. They make up the one God. Well, who was He talking to? Very simply, we can know who He's talking to or how many when we look at the subject of the conversation. Because God's saying, let us make who?
Man
in our image. And so when God created man in His image, how many were created? Adam and then?
Eve.
How many?
Two.
So how many was God speaking to? Another person. Two individuals. The Father was speaking to His Son. He said, listen, let's make man in our image. So how many did they make?
Two.
Simple enough, right? So the idea is, because God said us, that is, well, there must be three. Well, let me tell you something. Two does not prove three. If there were three, then God would have created three human beings. Was that possible for God to do?
Yes.
Not hard, right? No, He created two.
Yeah.
In the image and likeness of the Father and Son. That's why God said there, let us. Now someone might say, well, hold on a minute. Okay, but the word God here in the Hebrew is actually Elohim. Hebrew word, which is actually plural. It's a plural word. Why does it say Elohim? It's because God is actually a plural. He is more than one. Does Elohim actually mean that God is more than one? That's actually an idea that most, if not all scholars, even Trinitarians, reject as a proof for the Trinity. You see, the word Elohim that is used for God is indeed a plural word, but is used with singular verbs. Meaning, and the dictionary tell you this is a plural intensive with singular meaning. It's using a plural word to denote majesty and greatness. It's to denote power. It's not to denote plurality. And this is very common, actually, in the Bible. An example of this, I want to tell you, it's not here, but when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, He said, behold, I have made you God to Pharaoh. The word God there is Elohim. Moses was a single individual person. What that was talking about was that he would have a great and high exalted position, just like God Himself, Elohim. Now the Hebrews understood this very clearly. And so in the creation, we see that God actually created all things through His Son. Father and Son. Two and not three. We see this in a number of places. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. It says, who is speaking of Christ? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. God the Father created all things by His Son. That's why in creation He said to Him, let us make man in our image. The word Elohim is nothing but this plural intensive with a singular meaning. Someone would say, well, hold on, that's not true. It's plural as in more than one. Well, let's just check about that in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, at the end of the New Testament, Old Testament, interestingly enough, we have this verse. Verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Who did Malachi understand Elohim to be? Only one God, who is one Father, created us and made us. Interestingly enough, the word here for God is actually not Elohim, it's actually El in the Hebrew. So this is not a plural word, and it's clear from the context what Malachi understood. The creator in Genesis 1, the Elohim, which is a plural word, Malachi understood to be a single individual person, God the Father. Isn't that interesting? Now this is not the opinion of a theologian. This is Malachi, the prophet of God. Right? He understood who the God of the Bible is. This Elohim is none other than God the Father, the great source of all, who created all things by His Son, Jesus Christ. Clear enough. That's Genesis 1:26. Okay, we dealt with this verse. So did we find anything there about a unity of three co-eternal persons which makes up God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Nothing in Genesis 1:26 supports that idea. Okay, that's done. Next verse is what? Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's look at that one. Maybe we'll find some evidence there. Look, I didn't put these verses there. These are the verses that are used in the fundamental belief. We're just going through them in order. Deuteronomy 6:4. What does that say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay. What do we learn from that verse? It talks about God being one. Only one. And this is what some people might say, well, hold on, you need to understand the Hebrew here, because the Hebrew words for Lord here, this is Yahweh, this is the proper name of God, which is Jehovah, but it's here, this word here, God, is again what? Elohim, plural. Well, we already saw what that meant. That doesn't mean more than one. That's a plural of majesty when referring to the true God. And sometimes people say, well, is one Lord, and the word one there can mean a unity. So in other words, you have this plural God who is just united. And this is what this verse is talking about. A unity of three co-eternal persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the proposal. Is this what this verse is saying? Well, since this verse is in dispute, let's see how we can understand it from other verses that will shed light on this verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Is this talking about a unity?
No.
Or is this talking about an individual person? Notice how Moses, a couple of chapters earlier, puts it this way. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35, he says, unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else besides Him. These are the exact same words. Lord here is Lord here. God here is God here. And when here he says in Deuteronomy, He is one, now he clarifies a little bit better. He says, there is none else besides Him. That's singular. How many is that? One individual person. This is not a committee. This is not a group. This is one individual person. This is how Moses understood it. And he wrote that same verse later on in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. That's pretty clear. So who's that talking about? Well, let's find out. One of the best people to ask is the highest authority on the topic. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ Himself in the New Testament quotes this verse, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And it sheds light on it very clearly. In His discussion with the scribe, we have the following. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, and I want to read the relevant verses here, just to get it from the Lord's own words. It says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's quoting the verse we're looking at in the Old Testament. Wow, that's helpful. And then he says to love God with all the heart is the most important thing. Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And then Jesus answered, and he affirmed the words of Jesus. And then verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. He said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Why am I quoting this discussion here? Obviously, they're talking about someone, right? They're talking about the God of the Bible, the God who is referred to in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And they're referring to this God of the Bible as one individual person. The scribe says, There is one God, and none other but He. Now guess what? This scribe understood Hebrew. He knew the word Elohim was plural. And he understood that that meant that there is actually only one God, and none other but He. And Jesus, the Son of God Himself, didn't correct him and say, Listen, Elohim is plural. Don't you know that that means more than one? He actually said what? He saw, he answered discreetly, he says, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Yeah. So here is the Son of God Himself. And here is a scribe, an expert in the Hebrew language. They're talking about the very verse we're looking at, and they are confirming that it's only talking about one individual person. And that individual person is not Jesus Christ, it's His Father, the one God of the Bible. So, I don't need some Hebrew theologian today, an expert in Hebrew, to try and tell me what the words mean. Here is Jesus Christ Himself, and here is a scribe right there in the scriptures. They knew the language very well. And here is another one from another Hebrew speaker. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, But to us there is but one God, and then he says who it is. The Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. This is how Paul, the Hebrew, understood Deuteronomy 6:4. That the one God of Israel, Hero Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. He says this is talking about God the Father. Pretty plain and clear, right? So Deuteronomy 6:4 is not talking about a committee or a group. It's not talking about a unity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's talking about the one God of Israel, God the Father, according to Jesus, the scribe, and Paul. That's pretty hard to beat. Doesn't matter how many theology degrees you might have. It's really hard to beat that evidence. Jesus explained it, not me. We're just going by what he says. So, we didn't find that evidence in Deuteronomy 6:4. Nothing there about this unity of three co-eternal persons. Our next verse is what? Isaiah 6:8. It's a bit hard to see, I know, but I'll read them for you. Don't worry. 1, 2, 3. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. What do we learn from Isaiah 6 and verse 8? Here it is. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah speaking. This verse is used to prove that God is a Trinity, a unity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And probably, it's because it says right there, the word, us. Two letters. That does not prove a unity of three co-eternal persons at all. As a matter of fact, the speaker is an individual, singular, because he says what? Whom shall I send? Not we, right?
Yes.
Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Interestingly enough, in grammar, this is called the pluralis excellentis. That's Latin. What's that? That sounds a bit fancy. Quite simply, in English, it means it's the plural of majesty. It's the plural of majesty. Where God speaks and refers to Himself with a plural, not because He is more than one, not because He is a committee, but it's called the plural of majesty. Now, we want to confirm and find, is this really true or not? Is God saying us here because He is more than one, or is He using the plural of majesty? Let's look at the same book and see who is this God of Israel that is being referred to here, that is speaking. The same author, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. He says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." Isaiah is the one that had that vision, right? He's the one that heard the Lord speaking. He says, "Lord, here am I, send me." And this is what Isaiah is writing. He says, "The Lord God, the Holy One of Israel." He's referring to the God of Israel. He was sent by the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Isaiah understood that it's one. But I want to confirm this in a number of places just to be sure, because indeed in the verse he says, "Who shall go for us?" Does that mean the God of Israel is a plural, composite, a unity of three co-eternal persons? Who is the God of Israel? Isaiah says it here, but I want to confirm it where it's summarized by the apostle. And here it is in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Acts 3 verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Would that be the God of Israel? Yes. "The God of Abraham, Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go." According to Peter, who is the God of the fathers, the God of Israel? He's the one that has a son called Jesus. Is it Jesus that he's speaking about? No, he's speaking about the father of Jesus. The father of Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of our fathers. He glorified his son. Simple, right? Peter, by the way, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a theology degree. He had the inspiration of the Spirit of God. According to him, the God of Israel, the God of the fathers, happens to be one individual person whose son is Jesus Christ. Easy enough for me to understand. So, Isaiah doesn't say anything about a unity of three co-eternal persons, even though the word "us" is used, that is not what it's talking about. Next verse is Matthew 28:19. Oh, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Matthew 28:19, the commission for baptism. Let's look at that. Why am I saying that? Because that's a very popular verse. As a matter of fact, here's what it says. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. There you go, brother. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. A unity of three co-eternal persons. This is the God of the Bible. Okay. Is this what this verse is saying? First of all, you will find that Jesus here is actually not teaching them about the identity of God, is he? The word "God" is not even used in the verse at all. What he's teaching them about, he's giving them an instruction about baptism, not a lesson about who God is. Someone says, "Well, hold on. It says here, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three. And then it says name, only one, three in one. There it is right there." All right, let's slowly think and figure out what this verse is saying. There is a Father. He's the God of Israel. There is a Son. And there is a Holy Spirit. But this verse is not telling us about the relationship they have to each other. It doesn't tell us they are all united making up God. And we're going to see what Jesus actually told about that. Because in this passage, when he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," part of the work of the gospel is to teach nations. Teach them what? Whatsoever Jesus taught. Isn't that right? He says, "Whatsoever things I have taught you." So what did Jesus teach about the Father? What did Jesus teach about the Son? And what did Jesus teach about the Holy Spirit? Did he teach that all three are a unity of three co-eternal persons making up the one God? That's a fair enough question, right? Because this verse, honestly, does not say that. It just doesn't. It simply tells you there is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Spirit, and baptism is in the name. I'm going to look at name in a minute as well. So what did Jesus teach about the Father? Just to get it from his own lips, because that's what he said. John 17:3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. According to Jesus, the Father is the only true God. And then he doesn't add any more that make up that one God. That is actually in harmony with what we just read from Peter. Isn't that right? That the God of Israel, the God of the fathers, is the Father of Jesus Christ. Here, according to Jesus, the Father is the only true God. And there is also Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We don't want to ignore Jesus Christ whom he has sent. What's his position? How does he fit in this picture? Jesus actually taught us very plainly. In John 10:36, he said, speaking to the unbelieving Jews, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God?" So according to Jesus, who he said he was very simple. He was the Son of God. God in this case being who?
The Father.
His Father. The God of Israel. The God of the Bible. The God of creation. Jesus is his Son. He's not in a committee with him making up a trio of three co-eternal persons that make up God. He's actually his Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of a person. He's not a son of a committee or a group of people or individuals. That's Jesus teaching about himself. So, here is the Father. Here is the Son. We see the position clearly. What about the Holy Spirit? This is what people say. Okay, let's get to the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see what Jesus thought. Alright, here is what Jesus said about that. Mark 13:11. Speaking to the disciples and the believers. He says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Good promise, right? When you're called and you need to give an answer for your faith, Jesus says, don't worry. You will speak, but it won't be you speaking. It will be the Holy Spirit. Who did Jesus mean when he was talking about the Holy Spirit? All we have to do is actually compare the parallel verse and see what he is talking about. Let's put them next to each other. Matthew 10:20 says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So Jesus says here, it's not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. He says, it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father. So according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. It's not someone else. It's a spirit that belongs to the Father. And there is no spirit that belongs to someone that is different to the owner of that spirit. When you and me, you and I, the human race, we're created in the image of God. We looked at that earlier, right? And you and I have a spirit. Each one has a spirit. Is your spirit a different person to you? No. You know why? Because you were made in the image of God. And the Spirit of the Father is not a different person to him. People say, but hold on, it's called the Holy Spirit. It has to be someone else. Yes, because the Father is holy. So his Spirit is holy. Holy Spirit is not a name. It's a description of what kind of Spirit it is. It is a Holy Spirit. Because the owner of that Spirit is holy. And the Spirit is not different to the owner. It's not a different person. Interesting enough, here is what Jesus also says in Luke 21:15. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." So who is it that gives us words to speak, to testify before our adversaries? Three verses. Are they saying, is this talking about the Trinity, by the way? This is what someone might say. Well, there you go. There is the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. And the Bible says, the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure to his Son. Jesus was full of the Spirit of the Father. In other words, the Spirit that we receive, called the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of the Father in the Son. It's not someone other than them. Because didn't Jesus say when he was here on earth, "It's the Father that dwelt in me, he doeth the works"? How did the Father dwell in the Son? By his Spirit. So when we receive the Son, we receive who? Father and Son, not someone else. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. So he wasn't teaching anything about the Trinity. Now someone might say, well, what about name? You know, it says in the verse there, in the baptism, baptize them in the name, not names. One name. See, one, three, three make up one. If you look in the Bible, you find that name actually means authority. What Jesus is talking about there is authority. Notice what he says in the previous verse, Matthew 28 and verse 18, just before 19, is 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name or in the authority that I have been given. There is one power, there is one authority. That authority is the authority that has been given to Jesus. Who gave it to him?
Father.
His Father. And how does Jesus exercise that authority with us here today? By his Spirit. So it's no surprise then that baptism is in the name, one name, of the Father, the only true God, His only begotten Son, and the Spirit, which is their personal presence with us, not someone else. There's a beautiful verse that summarizes that very well. But before we go to that verse, this is why that you find that all the baptisms in the book of Acts were actually performed and done in the name of Jesus. Were the disciples disobeying the command of Jesus? No. That's actually what Jesus meant. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that authority and power to do so is only in Jesus. So they baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Only Jesus connects us with the Father, and that's how we receive the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's not a trinity, a unity of three co-eternal persons making up God. That's simply emphasizing the relationship that the Father and Son have between each other and how they want to be with us. Not send us someone else. Beautiful verse that summarizes that is Ephesians 2:18. Paul says, for through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Think about what's being said here. Through Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So are there two ways to the Father or one? Well, it depends what you understand theologically. You see what I'm saying? Jesus says he is the only way. But Paul says here, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit. So if the one Spirit is a different person to Christ, then that's another way to the Father. Isn't that right?
Yes.
But Jesus says, how many ways are there?
One.
Only one. In other words, Jesus Christ is that one Spirit through whom we access the Father. That's why he talked about the Father, Son, and Spirit at the baptism. Because we access the Father through the Son by the one Spirit. And that one Spirit is not another way or a different person to Christ. It's how Christ himself today connects us with the Father, even though he is not with us in the flesh. We believe Jesus is present here today, right? We pray, Jesus, we claim the promise. If two or three gathered, there's a lot more than two or three here. Then Jesus said he will be in our midst. Do we understand that to mean that he is going to send someone else to be in our midst? Or he himself is in our midst? He himself. Now we don't see him in the flesh here, but he himself is here because he was also made a quickening spirit. And by that one Spirit, we can still be connected with the Father because it's really through none other than Christ himself. Beautiful picture, right?
Amen.
Christ himself is that Spirit. So there is no Trinity there. There is no unity of three co-eternal persons whatsoever as far as this verse is concerned. That was Matthew 28:19, right? Next is John 3:16. Oh, that's a good verse. We spent a whole hour last night on John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:16. Does that tell us about a unity of three co-eternal persons making up God? Here it is. How many words in John 3:16? Good, if you were listening. Those of you who weren't with us last night, we found John 3:16 is actually 25 words. Here is how it goes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't see it, do you? Where is the unity of three co-eternal persons here? You see, if God is indeed a unity of three co-eternal persons, then how many would that God be? Three. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That doesn't flow very well. This is talking about God the Father. And this is talking about His only begotten Son. And that's it. It's not talking about anyone else. So where is the three unity, the unity of three co-eternal persons? Not in this verse. So I'm not sure how this verse proves that. Actually, this verse proves that the Father has a real love for us. He gave His real Son to us. You see, if His Son wasn't really real, then how real is His love? Think about that. If His Son, which is the measure of His love, His only begotten Son, is not really begotten, it's only a metaphor, as we are told in the Trinity, then what does that say about God's love? It would only be a metaphor. If the value and measure of the love of God is a metaphor, then His love is a metaphor. You've just destroyed John 3:16. So, I don't see it in that verse, do you? That doesn't tell us anything about a unity of three co-eternal persons. John 3:16. Well, I'm not going to repeat the sermon last night. If you missed it, you can watch it. But we dealt with that in length last night. Okay, next one, John 3:16 is followed by 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Okay, let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. It says, "Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Okay, I guess this verse is quoted because it mentions Christ, it mentions God, and it mentions the Spirit. There you go. Father, Son, Spirit. The conclusion is easy. That's the three, the Trinity, that's God. Okay, not so fast. We need to not read our understanding into the verse. What's the verse saying? As a matter of fact, here's a very simple question. How many in the verse are referred to as God? Only one. And in this verse, is Christ referred to as God? No. Is the Spirit referred to as God? Only one is referred to as God, that is God the Father. Christ is His only begotten Son. And the Spirit is how we are connected, as we found earlier. So how do we read the Scriptures? The one that establishes us is in Christ and has anointed us is God the Father. So Paul is clear when he's talking about Christ, when he's talking about the Spirit, and when he's talking about God, he only refers to the Father as God because he earlier said, to us there is but one God, the Father. So his writings are consistent. Paul is not here teaching us about the makeup of the God of the Bible. He referred to the God of the Bible right there when he said God. And just because Christ is mentioned close and the Spirit is mentioned close, doesn't give us any warranty to bunch them all together and say, well, all of these make up the God of the Bible. It's not by proximity of reference or mention. Clear enough? I mean, honestly, the verse does not say anything about a unity of three co-eternal persons who make up God. The verse is very simply saying, Christ exists, we saw His identity, there is God, and there is the Spirit, and God the Father is the source of all these things in Christ, and He gave us the Spirit. Pretty plain as far as this verse is concerned. Clear so far? Okay, I don't see any unity of three co-eternal persons in that verse. As a matter of fact, the verse is clear. God is referred to as being only one individual. And it's not Christ, and it's not the Spirit, it's actually God the Father. Next verse, chapter 13 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians as well. Well, what does that say? Let's have a look. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." You don't need my help now. We've already figured it out, right? Is this saying the God of the Bible is a unity of three co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, same thing again. According to this verse, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is God, and then there is the Spirit. And which, how many are referred to as God? One. So if the God of here, if this God is all three, then this verse actually doesn't make any sense. Because it would say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're just reading the Bible as the conclusion that is drawn from this verse says. But then we're finding that it doesn't make sense. So what's it talking about? It's talking, brothers and sisters, about the relationship we have with God. Someone might say, well, hold on, it says here the communion of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit communes with the believer. It must be a person that has a will. It communicates. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about communion with the Spirit. Is it? Or is it talking about the communion of the Spirit? It's not talking about us communing with someone and talking with them. It's talking about the communion of the Spirit. In other words, the communion that comes by the Spirit, that the Spirit brings. It's the Spirit of the Father, and it's the Spirit of the Son. And that's how we are linked with the Father and the Son. That's how we have communion with them. That's how we have fellowship with them. Here is John referring to the same thought in his words. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How? By the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about. And that Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. That's the communion of the Spirit, is the communion and the fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's not communion with someone else, and that verse in Corinthians is not talking about a unity of three co-eternal persons. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about God, His Father, and the fellowship we receive from them. That's what the verse is talking about. So, no Trinity there, as far as that verse is concerned. We're running out of verses. Right? Yeah, the evidence is not adding up so far. We've just finished that. How many have we got left? Two verses. These are a total of 9 verses. Okay, we covered the first line so far. We found nothing. And I'm not just, you know, skimming over and just saying, oh, we found nothing. We looked at them in detail, each one. What is the verse actually saying? How is it explained by other verses? How is it understood by Bible authors? That's how we're looking at the evidence. Because look, we want to be honest. We want to be worshippers of the true God in spirit and in truth. We want to see what the Scripture says. That's why we're looking at the evidence. We finished here. The next one is what? Ephesians 4:4-6. Let's look it up. This is a very good passage. Here is what it says. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This verse actually affirms the truth that there is only one God the Father. I don't know what other conclusion he can draw. I guess this verse is quoted as one of the evidences because it mentions the Spirit, it mentions the Lord Jesus, and it's close to the mention of God the Father, so by proximity it must mean the Trinity. No, it doesn't. Because the only one that Paul refers to as the one God is the Father of how many? Of all. And is above how many? All. There's only one head in the whole universe. And that head is not a committee. It's a person. It's an individual. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of creation, who according to Paul is the God and Father of all. He's also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is included in the all. We see that in a number of other verses. And we're going to look at that. So, just because he talks about one Spirit, you see, just because he talks about one Spirit here, one Lord and one God the Father, doesn't mean a Trinity whatsoever. Otherwise, you would have to include all the other ones that are mentioned there in the same proximity. Interestingly enough, is this passage that we get the beautiful picture of the unity of the body. And the unity of the body is all bound together under the headship of God the Father. The Father of all. And it's through Christ. And it's the life of Christ that permeates the body and connects the body, connecting it with the Father. It's not talking about a trinity. It's not talking about a unity of three co-eternal persons. It's talking about one God who is above all, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might know the website, onegodonebody.org. You seen that website? Well, the name for that website actually comes from this verse. If you haven't, you might hear about that a little later, but that's just the verse and the reference for it. So, this verse does not tell us anything about a trinity. It actually affirms what we've already found, that God, the God of the Bible, is the Father who is above all. And last but not least is 1 Peter 1:2. Now, before we go to 1 Peter 1:2, I would assume that the verses listed here, well, I guess the verses listed here are in chronological order, meaning is how they appear in the scriptures, beginning with Genesis and going all the way through chronological order. The last one is 1 Peter 1:2. We have found all of these verses. There is nothing whatsoever clear or hinting at this conclusion that is drawn. Isn't that right? So if we are going to find anything, it better be in 1 Peter 1:2. Some of you are already going there to check. Is it there? It has to be in 1 Peter. There's nothing else given, right? It's in none of these verses. This is our last hope, last chance. So 1 Peter now is going to fix it all for us. It's going to tell us this conclusion. Let's have a look. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Did they give us the wrong reference? No, this is the right reference. So why is this verse used to prove the Trinity, that God is a unity of three co-eternal persons? I guess, again, because it mentions God the Father and the Spirit and Jesus Christ in one verse. So we conclude that that must mean that all three are a unity of three co-eternal persons. But why conclude that when the verse doesn't say that? The verse is not describing their relationship to each other. As a matter of fact, again, only one in this verse is referred to as God. Here it is, right there. It says, elected according to the foreknowledge of God. And who is He? The Father. How does that happen? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. We find out who the Spirit is, right? It's the Spirit of God. God the Father is the source of all things, including our sanctification. And He does that by His Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? His only begotten Son. He's the begotten Son of God, of the God of the Bible. And it's through Him that we receive that Spirit. That relationship here, which is not defined in this verse, is actually what we find in other parts of the Bible. So this verse does not tell us anything about a unity of three co-eternal persons making up the one God that is in this fundamental belief. And we have run out of evidence. Now, I know there is more verses that people use to prove the Trinity, but these are the verses that are used here. In other words, these are the strongest verses. These are the clearest verses that support this conclusion. Isn't that right? You wouldn't list a verse about the state of the dead here. You would use the most significant, relevant, clear verses to support this conclusion. That's why we looked at each and every one of these verses. They do not prove that conclusion whatsoever. So, it's not in the Bible. It doesn't come from these scriptures, or any scriptures for that matter. So where does it come from? It doesn't matter. It's not in the Bible. It comes from somewhere other than the Bible. How can it be a fundamental belief? This is the God that is worshipped, and there is no evidence for it in the Bible. That's a serious problem, brothers and sisters. A very serious problem. Now, before we close, I want to deal with something here, because, you know, we looked at some verses that deal with the identity of the God of the Bible. We looked at verses from Corinthians, from Paul, where he says, you know, the love of God and the communion of the Spirit and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And I said, well, how many are referred to as God? And it's the Father. Well, what about Jesus Christ? I want to ask this question here, because this is a question a lot of people ask and wonder about. Is Jesus God? Well, it depends what we mean by God. We need to qualify that a little bit. But to answer the question without seeming like we're trying to, you know, get out of it, of course the answer is yes. The question to clarify is this: is Jesus the God of the Bible?
No.
No, he is the Son of the God of the Bible. That's not a lowering of his position. That's a position that nobody else in the whole universe holds. That's a position that makes him equal with God and a possessor of the divine nature, and he has the God nature of his Father. That's why Jesus is God, because he has the very nature of God. In other words, you cannot categorize him as a being in any other way other than a God being or a divine being. He's not a creature. He's not an angel. He is a God being. He is divine. And the reason he is divine is because he happens to be the Son of the only true God. He inherited the nature of his Father. What nature is that? That's the God nature. Now the Father recognizes that very clearly. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Does the Father recognize that his Son is God? Yes. Is the Father trying to say that his Son is the God of the Bible?
No.
Because he actually says, when he recognizes his Son as God, he says, therefore, God, thy God. So he says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, that's him, the Father, even thy God. So Christ in his divinity as the divine Son of God, as the possessor of the divine nature, who is called God by his Father, has a God who is his God. Isn't that right? That's the God of the Bible. So the Son of God, who has the God nature of his Father, that's why he's called God, has a God. The same God of the Bible. Now I want to look at the evidence for that, but does that make sense so far? Because he is also, Christ is, a worshipper of the only true God. Who happens to be his God and his Father. So here's another question, and this is a question that's asked, which God is Jesus? This is a question, you know, as the people ask, well, which God is Jesus? What are we trying to say? Well, Jesus is God, okay, which God is he? Well, according to the verse we just found, here is the answer. Well, before we look at the answer, I want to look at a couple of verses, actually, because the answer was in the verse. I'll refer to it, then we'll look at it together. If we were to ask the question, which God is Jesus, how would we answer this question? Okay, the Son of God, that's a good answer, but I want to be a little bit clear, because that answer sometimes doesn't satisfy people, because they want to hear an answer that's a little bit more satisfactory. Biblically, and from the verse we just read, which God is Jesus? Jesus is the God that has his Father as his God and his Father. Biblical reference, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Clear enough? Let's confirm it from a few other verses. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God is both the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while Jesus Christ has the divine nature, has the God nature, he still has a God and a Father. Here it is in his own words, when he was speaking to Mary. John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Clear enough? So, which God is Jesus? He's the only God that has the Father as his God and Father. And that's the biblical evidence. Clear enough? Because sometimes people ask questions to try and I don't want to say trick questions, but to try and then corner and elicit a particular answer. This is the biblical answer. Because guess what? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? He's the only one that has the God nature. And he's the only God being, therefore, who has his Father still as his God and his Father. That's what he said to Mary. That's what Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 says. And this is an answer biblically to that question. Now that we answered this question, It's my turn to ask a question. Right? Because we get asked questions a lot, but okay, we answered this question. My turn to ask a question. Is that okay? I can ask a question? Here's a question you can ask too. Which God is God the Holy Spirit? And I'm not interested in an opinion. I want a verse. Don't give me opinion and this or that. Give me a verse. You believe in the Trinity. You believe in God the Holy Spirit. Okay, which God is God the Holy Spirit? Verse, please. Now, I know none of you will answer me here. This is a thinking question. It's a question to ask those people that might have a problem with what you believe. Right? Fair enough question? And since I'm in the mood, I have a bonus question. Okay? Bonus question. Because while they're thinking about the answer to this question, you can ask a follow-up question. Bonus question? Here it is. How is Christ the Son of God? If you don't believe in the biblical revelation that Christ was indeed begotten of the Father, you say, well, no, that's not really the case. Okay, if you still you believe He's God's Son, how is Christ the Son of God? What does it mean when the Scripture says He is the only begotten of the Father? How is He His Son? If you believe in the Trinity, we need a biblical answer for that. Because guess what? The Trinity actually teaches that that sonship is only a metaphor. And the Trinity actually teaches that there is someone called God the Holy Spirit who receives worship with the God of the Bible, with the true God, without a single passage and evidence in the Scripture to support it. So, fair enough questions? When it comes to the sonship of Christ, we're not talking about the incarnation only, okay? Because some people say, well, He's God's Son because He was born in Bethlehem. No, that's not what the Bible talks about when it comes to His divine sonship. The Bible says, and we saw last night, God gave His only begotten Son. He didn't have a Son at the incarnation. He gave His Son. Christ is the Son of God in His pre-existence. As a matter of fact, we are told He is the pre-existent Son of God. So in His pre-existence, we're not talking about Bethlehem, in His pre-existence, how is Christ the Son of God? Biblically. Don't quote a fundamental belief or a doctrine. Bible verses, right? Give me the Bible. What says the Bible? Okay, good questions to remember. We looked at this doctrine. We looked at the definition of the doctrine. We looked at what the Bible has to say. And we have found that there is no Bible evidence. This is the verses that are suggested. There is actually no verse in the whole Bible that supports this conclusion whatsoever. That there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. There is not a single passage that supports it. I'm not just making this claim. If you have the verse, give it to me. Here are the people who actually put it together, giving us the best verses that support it, and we looked at each and every one of these Trinity verses, and we have found that they don't prove the Trinity, do they? They actually prove the truth, that there is only one God, not a unity of three co-eternal persons, there is only one God who? The Father. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And there is a Holy Spirit. Nobody's saying there's no Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's their very own person, not a different person to them. That's why eternal life is to only know the Father and His only begotten Son. Because there is no one else that we need to know. That's the biblical teaching. These are the Trinity verses. Clear enough? Now, I'm sure you might have some questions about some verses that we might have not covered. No problem. We have a question time. We can deal with those verses then. But it's important to recognize, brothers and sisters, that the Bible has no support for this idea. There's another study, actually, I have online. It's called Proving the Trinity, where we go through a whole heap of other verses that are supposed to prove the Trinity, and we actually find the exact same conclusion. The Bible is clear. Let us go with what the Bible says, not with what man says. Amen? Okay, let's kneel together. We'll close with a word of prayer.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus.